Today's Bible reading is from 2 Chronicles 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to see Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him, and urged him to attack Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I not?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say such a thing," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressing their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, 'With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed.'" All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the other prophets without exception are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in the inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison, give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robe." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "This is the king of Israel." So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long, the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset, he died.
We're just going to continue to read into the first three verses of chapter 19. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." Let's pray together. Father, we long to be those who seek you, who set our heart on you. And we long for these tales, these stories of Judah's kings to teach us. We long ultimately that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. And so we pray now that you might minister to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Can you imagine any circumstances at all, where division is to be sought and encouraged, where disunity is good, where separation is to be celebrated? Most likely, the answer to that sort of question is no. We look down on divisiveness. Our world would say that there's plenty of things that are worth fighting for, perhaps arguing over, perhaps splitting on, plenty of worthy causes worth standing up for. The environment, racism, the right to freedom within democratic governments. And we want to say yes and amen to all of those things. But when it comes to religious or spiritual claims, well, things change very quickly, don't they? Believe what you want, as long as you don't disagree. As long as it doesn't tell someone or end up telling someone that they're wrong. As long as your religious commitments don't cause you to distance yourself from others in any single way, well then, believe what you want. Personally, for all of us, I guess, if we'd call ourselves Christians, it's hard, isn't it? Believing something which puts us at odds with others. Saying something that signals separation with others. Actions which distance ourselves from other people. We want to be liked. We want to be on the inside. We don't want to be on the outside looking in for whatever reason at all. And so much of that is good. A desire for unity is a wonderfully good thing. It's a desire that in many ways drove King Jehoshaphat during his life. And it is that King Jehoshaphat that we're going to look at today in 2 Chronicles 18 as we continue this little series in 2 Chronicles, looking at various different kings. Jehoshaphat was a fabulous monarch, absolutely brilliant, shepherd king to his people. I love chapter 17, verse 9, which we didn't read. But Jehoshaphat sends out Levites to do the following. Taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, they went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. He's a shepherd of his flock, King Jehoshaphat. Military and fiscally, administratively, spiritually, Jehoshaphat is a wonderful ruler for his flock. And as the post-exilic readers of 2 Chronicles those that the chronicler wrote for. As they're reading, they must have longed for a leader, a ruler, a king like King Jehoshaphat's. They must have longed for him so much. But the chronicler's got one major bone to pick with this particular king. This particular king who had one tragic and fatal flaw. And it's a flaw which is very evident in the story he tells in chapter 18. A story we're going to trace through in kind of four scenes. Party, prophecy, peril, prophecy. But before we get into the four scenes, the chronicler takes a step back and he gives us a bit of a background. It's as if the narrator voices over King Jehoshaphat. And the film pans back several years to a very foolish alliance that the king made. 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honour, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. And that is a very ominous way to begin this story in chapter 18. Because Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, Israel has been divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, is wicked. And effectively, what King Jehoshaphat has done, great shepherd though he is, what he has done is he has allowed a snake from the snake pit that is Ahab's family into the sheepfold, not just of his nation, but of his own family. Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, marries Jehoram, King Jehoshaphat's son. And Jehoshaphat hasn't learned, but desperately needs to learn. Jehoshaphat hasn't learned that sometimes unity can be deadly. And if you read on yourself through to Chronicles, you'll see the way that Athaliah, this daughter of Ahab, wreaks havoc and chaos and murder in Jehoshaphat's own family in the years to come. It's an ominous background to the beginning of this story, but it sets up scene one, party, because united by this marriage alliance, Ahab invites King Jehoshaphat up to the northern kingdom for a state summit. They kill lots of sheep for banquets, the champagne flows, and the political conversation gets going. And Ahab's got one big thing on his agenda. He wants Jehoshaphat's help in attacking Ramoth-Gilead, a city, a town that should technically have been part of Israel, but have been taken from them. And he wants their help in attacking this town. And amidst all the pomp and the ceremony, Ahab urges. You might translate that word urge, entices, seduces King Jehoshaphat to go up with him. And Jehoshaphat's reply on one level is a wonderful reply. Verse 3, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. That is a wonderful truth. God's people should have been united. Their disunity was a tragedy. But Jehoshaphat, he doesn't know who he's uniting himself with. He hasn't yet realised that to unite himself with the wickedness of Ahab and Ahab's house, well, that sort of unity can be deadly. But Jehoshaphat is a believer and he wants to hear the voice of his shepherds. And so he says, look, we should inquire of the Lord about this. Of course, it's the wrong way around. Don't commit Jehoshaphat to this campaign, this united campaign, before you've sought the Lord. He's committed and now he's seeking the Lord. A lesson for all of us to seek the Lord before we make decisions. But nonetheless, he does say we should seek the Lord. And this is our second scene, prophecy. Ahab brings out his prophets, 400 of them, rent a prophet really, because they say exactly what Ahab wants them to say. Go, for God will give it into the king's hands. But Jehoshaphat is shepherd of Israel, but he's also sheep in God's flock. And so he recognizes his shepherd's voice when he hears it. And he recognizes this is not his shepherd's voice. And so he says, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? He doesn't trust the renter prophets. Ahab, the king of Israel. There's one prophet. But he's such a meanie. He never tells me what I want to hear. Ahab, like a spoiled child, complains about this particular prophet, a man called Micaiah, because Micaiah never tells him what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat gently rebukes Ahab, and Micaiah is brought out into the scene. Micaiah is given a briefing by Ahab's advisors before he goes, and the briefing goes as this: you know, don't scupper this unity, this great unity between two great houses, God's people coming back together. Don't scupper it for a great project. Just go with the flow, say what they want you to say. Micaiah says to that, as surely as the Lord lives, verse 13, I can tell him only what my God says. It's sometimes said that Christians kind of fall into two different camps. You have people who naturally, instinctively incline towards truth, and then you have people who naturally, instinctively incline towards unity. And churches and God's people need both groups, I suspect. But sometimes the Micaiahs of this world are absolutely necessary. I can only speak the truth, he says. I can only say what the Lord thinks of this alliance. And so Micaiah is brought before Ahab and Jehoshaphat as they sit on their thrones. And I love Micaiah's initial response. He says, attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand. Deeply sarcastic, I suspect. And Ahab, petulant child mode. How long do I have to tell you? Tell the truth, tell the truth, tell me what I want to hear. And so Micaiah looks at the two kings on their thrones. And he says, verse 16, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. I think it's a message probably to Jehoshaphat as much as anything else. Jehoshaphat, do you realise this king is no shepherd of his flock? He is no shepherd. Go home. Go home, give up on this alliance. And then Micaiah, we won't go into detail, but Micaiah gives a rationale, reason for why there is one man saying what he is saying and 400 saying the endeavour will be successful. That is, the Lord is sovereign over the lies of the prophets. But just because 400 prophets say one thing and Micaiah says the other, doesn't mean that the one is wrong. The many can say one thing, the few can say the other, and the few could very well be speaking the truth. And through the prophet Micaiah, the shepherd of King Jehoshaphat, the Lord himself says, go home, King Jehoshaphat, go home. Haven't you realised that unity with ungodly and wicked kings can be deadly? And tragically, the answer is no, he hasn't. Scene 3, peril. And now Jehoshaphat is thrown into a dire situation, a perilous situation, because like a fool, like a muppet really, King Ahab persuades King Jehoshaphat to dress up as a king, while King Ahab dresses up as a normal soldier to try and avoid the Lord's edict that this endeavour will get Ahab killed, putting King Jehoshaphat in dire straits. Because when King Aram's chariots, the crack troops of the ancient world, when they see what they think is King Ahab, the king of Israel, but is actually King Jehoshaphat, they go straight for him. And you can imagine the chariots thundering down and dust coming up, and King Jehoshaphat being faced with the crack troops of King Aram. And because he's a sheep in God's flock, he knows what to do. He cries out to his Lord, help me, help me. And the charioteers, they realise that that is not King Ahab, it is King Jehoshaphat, and so they leave him be. King Ahab, who thought that by a change of costume he could escape the Lord's verdict, King Ahab, not realising the Lord is sovereign over every molecule and every atom, sovereign over the flight of every arrow, King Ahab is hit by a stray arrow and eventually dies in the back of his chariot. Sometimes unity can be deadly. Scene 4, our final scene. Jehoshaphat does get home safely, thanks to the Lord's preservation of his life. But as he gets home, the Lord wants his king to learn a very important lesson. And so he sends Jehu, a seer, a prophet, 19 verse 2, to meet him. And he says to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you." I guess we might say, but doesn't the Lord Jesus himself say we should love the wicked? Love your enemies, hate those who persecute you. What is being critiqued here by the Lord through Jehu to Jehoshaphat? It is not loving God's enemies so much as binding yourself to them, entering into partnership with them, uniting yourselves with them. Because the lesson the Lord desperately wants Jehoshaphat to learn is there is a type of unity that can be deadly. It's the unity of God's people binding themselves to the wicked and the ungodly. Whether they incense God's people in some way, or at least profess belief in the Christian God, or whether they don't. The great tragedy, it's a desperate tragedy really, the great tragedy of Jehoshaphat's life is it's not a lesson that he learns. The epilogue to his whole career, which comes at the end of chapter 20, tells us he makes an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, whose ways were wicked. He was in so many ways a brilliant king, a shepherd who cared for his people fiscally and militarily, administratively and spiritually, who caused his people to be taught the word of God. But he had a fatal flaw. He didn't realise that unity can be deadly. And those reading the chronicler post-exile, longing for another king, and us today are left longing for a king who will be all that Jehoshaphat was, but who won't fall prey to that fatal flaw. Well, think with me for a second to the Lord Jesus. King Jehoshaphat put himself and his family and his nation into great peril by this desperately foolish alliance. But the Lord Jesus put himself into deadly peril, even to death upon a cross, precisely because he refused to unite himself with the ungodly and the wicked. Just think about it for a second with me. To the religious leaders, he said, "Woe to you, you hypocrites!" And so they wanted to kill him. To Pilate, who could have got him off, he said, "I came into the world to testify to the truth. Will you listen?" And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And handed him over. To a baying crowd who desperately wanted him to be a miracle worker, but not the Word made flesh. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." To those who sought to schmooze up to him by calling him good teacher, inviting him into their elite religious club, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." When a serpent hissed tempting seductions and tried to entice him to have all the kingdoms of all the world, if only he would bow down to the serpent. Instead of listening to such tempting seductions, Jesus stamped on his head. Don't you love Jesus for that? That by refusing to unite himself with the wicked and ungodly, he put himself into deadly peril, but by refusing to unite himself, he rescued you and me. Love our shepherd king for standing necessarily alone, and love him by heeding the lesson that tragically Jehoshaphat failed to heed. I guess there are lots of ways we could apply this idea that sometimes unity is deadly. The New Testament talks about it, talks about not yoking ourselves with unbelievers. We might talk about it in the context of false teaching within the church. Some nowadays, you want to say that there is good disagreement on issues of fundamental and massive significance. And the time and a place for saying, yes, we want to disagree in kind and generous and loving ways. But it may well be that the leadership at St. Ebb's Vaughan or the PCC or the wardens will say that there needs to be, at the same time, be separation, disunity, division. And that won't be because they are being divisive. It is because they recognise that sometimes unity can be deadly. It's true of all of us personally, though, in our relationships. We might talk about this in the context of marriage and who we marry. The Bible is so clear that if we are Christians, if we love the Lord Jesus, we shouldn't bind ourselves in marriage, the most uniting human relationship there is. We shouldn't bind ourselves in marriage to those who don't know and love the Lord Jesus. We might apply it to work, to family and friends and the way we relate to them. Our Shepherd King tells us, don't be yoked with a wicked world. Don't help and love those who are wicked. Don't bind ourselves to them. To be yoked means to go exactly where the other partner goes. You can't separate yourselves from them. And you know that you're in danger of entering into this sort of unity, not simply loving the world and being engaged in this world, which are wonderful things, but you know that you're in peril of this. If you're in relationships which mean that you have to go where the world goes, where you have to say what the world says, the ungodly, wicked world, where you have to believe what it believes, where you have to act as it acts, even if saying or believing or acting means you compromise or sacrifice your commitment, your fidelity, your love to your Shepherd King. We must heed the lesson that sometimes unity can be deadly. Wonderfully, we have a gentle and kind Shepherd King whom we can worship, whom we can love, whom we can follow. One who binds us to himself and binds us to one another. One who teaches us what it means to live faithfully in this world. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together of him, Worship the King. Let's pray. Father, we do pray we might be those who heed the lesson from King Jehoshaphat. We pray we might be those who faithfully follow our Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus, the one who was full of grace and full of truth. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.